All right, 1 Corinthians 15. We've come as far as verse 24. So let's read from there. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, quote, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul skips ahead to the end. He sums up all of revealed future history as then comes the end. Then being after what? Well, we had just covered the section before, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, that says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So the then comes the end that Paul's speaking about here is after the resurrection of all who are Christ's, all who belong to him. Once they're all resurrected, then comes the end. When all those who are to be resurrected to life have been resurrected. Recall there are two resurrections, one to life, everlasting life, one to everlasting contempt. And everyone is going to be in one of those resurrections. Nobody will escape being raised from the dead, facing judgment. So then comes the end in verse 24 here. This end is not near. You know, I have to wear the sandwich board for that one. It's not near. This end is at least 1,007 years in the future because we've got the tribulation period and then the millennial kingdom. But the end of the church age is very near, and we don't know the day or the hour, but we can see signs all around us that God's getting ready to wrap up the church, take the church out, take us home in the rapture, and begin dealing once again with his people, national Israel, during that seven-year tribulation period. So this end that Paul refers to is the time at which death is destroyed. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This end is found in Revelation 20, and we read some of that chapter last week in relation to the judgments. This end comes to pass after the second coming of Jesus. We see that in Revelation 19, him coming back on the white horse. We see it in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, where he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is split in two. So after this second coming of Jesus back to the earth, to set up his millennial kingdom upon the earth, then comes the end. It's after the final battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 20, to review that, verses 1 through 6, John writes and says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Not a small chain, it's a great chain. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium, 1,000 years. That's what that word means. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So this is all after that tribulation. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the people we know as the tribulation saints. They became believers during the tribulation period, and for the most part, they're going to pay for it with their lives. They're going to be beheaded for their testimony. And so these are brought back to life, and it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection to life, and it's It comes in phases. It's not all at one particular point in time. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And we could refer to that as the second resurrection because they're resurrected to face that second death because they haven't believed, because they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. But these who are raised, it says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's that millennial kingdom. We get glimpses of this early earthly 1,000-year kingdom in Scripture and the conditions that will prevail upon the earth. And this morning we're going to take kind of a whirlwind tour. This is not explicit in our text, but it is in the context. Then comes the end. And you know, I have a lot of Scripture. You're used to that, maybe more so today than other days. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born. I think we're all familiar with this passage. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're told of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then comes the end with no end. It's an end that's a fabulous beginning, right? But of his kingdom, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So this begins during the millennial reign and then carries on into the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're told that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that's being talked about here, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. In Psalm 2:9, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he's speaking to the church at Thyatira. And he says, he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is going to share this ruling and reigning with him during this millennium. So they're going to rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Jesus delegates authority to his body, to his church, and to these tribulation saints. He says, as I also have received from my Father. In Revelation 12:5, it's speaking of this sign that John saw in heaven. It said, she, this woman, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then finally, Revelation 19:15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is the second coming. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is going to be perfect justice we've never seen on the earth. He will rule them with a rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's that battle hymn of the Republic that we sing. You know, he's treading out the grapes of wrath. And in this millennial reign that we're talking about, this is God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray about. You know, this is going to be a time when that begins, and his will is going to be done. Going to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, we see this being spoken when Jesus is born. This angel Gabriel in Luke 1:30 says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's talking about this kingdom again. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. If we look in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, we see this spoken of again. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He saw this big image. And Daniel begins to tell him what his dream is. He demanded of his wise men that they tell him the dream and the interpretation. And they're like, oh, but king, that's not cool. You tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, anybody can do that. They can just make stuff up. So you tell me the dream, then you tell me the interpretation, then I'll know it's right. And he was going to slaughter them all, of course. And so Daniel and his friends were told about this, and they began to pray, and the Lord revealed it to Daniel. So in Daniel 2:32, he says this, he's speaking to the king, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." These are kingdoms throughout history. And he said, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Further on in Daniel 2, down in verse 44, he interprets this. Daniel does, and he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Then comes the end. "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." Daniel was very diplomatic. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And then about this stone, we find Isaiah speaking of it in Isaiah 28:16, where he says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And when this is translated into the New Testament, it's, they won't be ashamed. When you act hastily, a lot of times you end up being ashamed afterwards, you know, because you made bad decisions. But they won't be ashamed. This foundation stone smashes into the image, becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And we know that there's no other foundation that any man can lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. We find other references to the stone, that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the whole house of Israel. That's the time frame we're in now. If we go on in Daniel to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees this vision. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Now, this was Jesus' favorite designation for himself, Son of Man. He says, "One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So we got these two persons here. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed from this time forward." Then comes the end. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, Jesus is before the council and says he kept silent. He was accused falsely. You know, the best witnesses against him that he had come up with was, he said he was going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. I mean, this is a capital offense. You know, wouldn't they wait until you actually proved that you could do something like that before they condemned you to death? But the high priest answers and says to him, because he kept silent, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This was his command to Jesus. And when the high priest, "When you were put under oath, I adjure you," the King James says, "then you were required to answer." And so Jesus says to him in verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man," that is me, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he's talking about this Daniel chapter 7. He's saying, it's talking about me there. And of course, they then decided he was guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death because he claimed to be this one. Little did they know that he was this one. We find several passages as well that give us indications of what the conditions will be like during the millennial kingdom. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, where Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And a lot of this took place during the first coming of Jesus, during his earthly ministry. But then we move into definitely the second coming. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." This is that battle that's taking place when he returns. All he has to do is speak a word, breathe. Says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." This is something we don't see now. But the earth is going to be restored to another condition. The curse is going to be alleviated. It's not going to be removed until the new heavens and the new earth. But you're not going to have these carnivorous animals, you know, eating each other or eating us. They're going to be, well, verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze." You got the cow and the bear out there together. "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." I'd rather have a steak than straw, you know. But the lion, who's used to eating animals and meat, he's just going to be happy with this straw that he has to eat. It says, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den." There's no danger here anymore. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, there are certain groups that teach that this millennial is, it's allegorical, and we're in the millennium now. I don't see the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. I'm just not seeing that. And, you know, Satan bound with a chain in a bottomless pit. And somebody said, you know, I've repeated it many times, his chain is too long if he's chained, because he's wreaking havoc throughout the earth. "But they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain during this 1,000 years. And this, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And we find this spoken of in some other places. You can read Isaiah 65 and 66. Isaiah 65 talks about a child will die at 100 years old, so the length of time for people living will be extended again. There will be mortal people who will enter into this millennial kingdom. There will be resurrected people in new bodies, glorified bodies upon the earth, ruling and reigning with Jesus. But there will be people born in mortal bodies, living, dying, and they have to put their faith in the kingdom and in the king if they're going to be saved during that millennial period. And we come to the end of that, then comes the end, and there's judgment. At the end of this kingdom age known as the millennium, we then have the loosing of Satan and the deceiving of the nations of the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. If we look in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, it says, "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, who were in the tribulation period. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan finally goes to his final resting place. He's not going to be ruling in hell anywhere. He's going to be suffering in the lake of fire for his rebellion against the Lord. And, you know, we get these images of it in other prophets' books, and the people who see him come and say, "Oh, man, you're the guy that caused all this trouble?" You know, like he's nothing because of this judgment that's come upon him from God. But he will gather, you know, this is at the end of 1,000 years of perfect justice, great environment, plenty of food, you know, no famines, no earthquakes, none of this stuff that would disrupt things. And Satan goes out and is able to get up a group of all the nations to come against the Lord Jesus on his throne. Psalm 2, you'll read, you know, as a prophecy about this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. But this period of time, we have this perfect time, and then there's still rebellion. It's, you know, all man's excuses for sin are shown to be inadequate. It's not my environment. It's not my parents. Not what, you know, it's not injustice. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and mankind doesn't like it. That is mortal man. They don't want it, and they rebel against it. Today, it would be known as a mostly peaceful rebellion. That's how it would be described. It is after this that the end comes, to which Paul refers here in 1 Corinthians. Then comes the end. We can see that Paul jumps ahead. He's leaping over much detail in coming to this end. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have the description of the creation of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. This is where we find that the last enemy, death, has been destroyed. And this is that point that Paul's talking about. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we find that, well, it actually happens at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, which we'll see. But it's gone in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We looked a little bit at some of the feasts, I think it was last week, and tabernacles was one of those. I mean, this is going to be a real fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, God tabernacling among us. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You'll find this one speaking, giving descriptions of himself, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last in Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:18, and then in 21:6 here, and in 22:13, you'll find this same one speaking. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so here we see Jesus as God seated upon his throne. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that lake of fire, that's where it goes. So death is destroyed at the end of chapter 20 at the judgment of the great white throne. If we go to the end of Revelation 20 in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and he whom sat on it, we might call him the Ancient of Days, because the description from Daniel, he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So at the great white throne judgment, even the book of life is open. So there's some indication that there will be believers during the millennium who will then be resurrected or changed. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. He says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then This is where death is destroyed. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And this is the death of death for Christ's chosen ones. Death is destroyed. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is that end that Paul's referring to. As I was reading these things, I thought of Malachi. And at the end of chapter 3 in his book, verses 16 and 17, Malachi had been rebuking the people for robbing God. And they said, in what way have we robbed you? And the Lord explains to him, so you can read chapter 3 and see what the Lord says. But in verse 16 of that chapter, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's what happens. People who fear the Lord, they speak to one another about the Lord. And the Lord listened and heard them. You think the Lord's not listening when you're talking about him? The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This book of remembrance written, you know, it reminds me of the court when Esther and Mordecai were there in the place where Haman was. Was that Artaxerxes or anyway, the king there? Yeah, Ahasuerus. So they're here, and Mordecai becomes aware of a plot to overthrow the king, and so he tells them, and that's put down and everything, and so nothing happens, nothing comes of it for a long time, and then one night the king can't sleep, and this is right after the edict was given that the Jews should be destroyed, you know, and so the king can't sleep, and he says, get out one of those journals and read to me, you know, about. And so they read him this part about Mordecai. So, you know, he became aware of this plot, and he revealed it and everything, and he says, what was done for that guy to honor him? Oh, well, nothing was done. You know, he just forgot about it. And so, well, you can read the rest of the story in the book of Esther. But it's like this book of remembrance written before the Lord for those who fear the Lord. And so he's got this book of remembrance. And what he says in verse 17, then he says, they shall be mine, these people who spoke of him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Or King James says, on the day that I make up my jewels. So when he gathers his jewels together, he says, they're going to be mine. They're going to be among them. And he says, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You want to be safe? You want to be spared? You just need to be in the Lord. Well, it was a long way to get around to the end. But Paul does skip all the way out to the end, not giving all the details of the in-between future history. Because we have a lot of history, future history that's written for us. And when this end comes, Paul tells us in verse 24, he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So he's reigning, he's going to reign, he's reigning now, he's going to reign in the millennium until all his enemies are put under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus said this passage refers to him, this verse, it's a Psalm of David, and David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We know Jesus is sitting at his right hand right now. He's reigning spiritually. He will be reigning on the earth. Jesus has won the victory, and all his enemies have been defeated. This is past tense. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. He won his victory over all the powers of darkness through the cross. The powers of darkness were defeated at the cross, but we still see a battle going on in this world. He's not yet in time put all enemies under his feet. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. Which kingdom are you a part of? Only one is a safe place to be, especially in these times. Jesus' dominion is inevitable, yet we do not yet see all things put under him. We do not see him ruling with a rod of iron. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. It's been given to him by the Father, but his enemies have yet to admit defeat. nor has he brought them to complete destruction. Why do we see this interim period called the church age? It was a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. It's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 10, the writer says, "One testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" This is Psalm 8, where David is talking about man. And why are you thinking about man? What's the big deal with man? But we know that ultimately this applies to Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels. And he says, "You put all things in subjection under his feet." I mean, Jesus had the same authority before the cross as he had after. But the resurrection proved who he was and authority that he had. In verse 8, then, Hebrews 2, it says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." But then he says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now, this is somewhat of a conundrum, because all things have been put under him, but we don't yet see all things put under him. And another place where Paul will speak, and he'll say, all things are under his feet. And this other place, he says, all things will be put under his feet. And, you know, it's sort of a thing that the Lord does through the prophets as well. I mean, he will speak of something that's yet way off in the future as if it's already happened. And because the Lord knows all these things, the future is as clear to him as the past. It's a lot clearer to him than the past is to me, because I forget a lot of things. He doesn't forget anything. But so it's a little bit of a conundrum for us to work through. He goes on in verse 9 and says, "But we see Jesus." We don't yet see all things put under him. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This church age is for the bringing of many sons to glory. People delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus is building his church, putting together his jewels for the coming ages. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And we saw that a few times recently we passed from death into life if we believe on him. It's not like someday we'll have eternal life. We've passed from death in life, and we experience eternal life now. So this is what it's all about. This is our earthly purpose. We live in Jesus' spiritual kingdom now, awaiting the coming universal earthly kingdom. We worship him. We enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. And there is glorious joy in this. Don't allow these perilous times in which we live to steal your joy. "But we have been left in this world so that others may also come to know him and be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light." We're left here to fight the good fight of faith, to do battle with the enemy in the power of Christ, not in our own power. We actually don't have any power in which we can do battle with him. In Romans 8, 35 through 39, most everybody's familiar that's a believer with this passage. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How are we more than conquerors through all these things? He goes on to explain, you see, none of these things shall have the victory in our lives. It doesn't mean that we might not experience these things. Certainly Paul experienced persecution, distress, tribulation, And there were times when he had famine. He says, you know, he didn't have clothes sometimes. And certainly there were people out to get him. You know, you may be paranoid, but there still could be people out to get you. So we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is why. He says, for I'm persuaded, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nothing in creation, height nor depth, no other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our being more than conquerors. No matter what befalls us, what the Lord might allow, there is no separation. We're united with him and we will remain united with him. Do we believe that no matter what comes, we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Things may happen to us and they may challenge that belief, our faith in him. Are we persuaded? The world is intimidating. The enemy is intimidating. Do we believe that we are more than conquerors? Are we aware of the power that Jesus brings? And will we cling to him forever? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, we see this power that God says he has toward us. He's been praying for the Ephesians, and he comes to this point in his prayer in verse 19, and he prays for them that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's going to bring all those other powers to an end. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's up there the whole time. And he put all things under his feet. You see, Paul's talking in past tense here. He put all things under his feet, referring to Psalm 8 again. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We notice here that Paul says that he, God the Father, put all things under his feet. Which is it? Are all things under him, or will all things be put under him? As in Hebrews or Psalm 110, or here in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Well, it's a done deal. It is as done as if it has been completed in the past, and in the heavenly places it has been. We don't see it yet in this world. The kingdom age is yet future. The defeat of the last enemy, death, is yet future. But it is as sure as if it has already been accomplished. And in a sense, it has. The cross is in the past. His enemies are defeated, but not yet vanquished. He will put an end to all rule and all authority and power at the end. Then comes the end, and that's when this takes place. And we believe, we who believe are more than conquerors because the powers of the enemy are broken. His power by faith, God's power by faith, is toward us who believe. And it's the same power that worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. This does not mean that all things will always go smoothly. The apostles were carrying out God's will, but they were subject to persecution and opposition. It was by faith that they did great exploits. It was not through getting goosebumps and groovy feelings. Nobody gets a smooth ride, as one song says. We're sure to experience some of those things. Certainly the Lord knows both what we need and what we can handle with our measure of faith. The curse has not yet been removed. The last enemy has not yet been destroyed. And the enemy of our souls yet prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as we're told in 1 Peter 5:8. He is not yet chained or cast into the bottomless pit. There was a time when the Apostle Paul says, writing to these Corinthians in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, Paul didn't despair totally, but he despaired of life. He said, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul was in this situation in Asia where they thought, okay, it's over. It's hopeless. We're, you know, as far as this life, this world's concerned, we're not going to live. He said, we had that sentence of death in ourselves. This is an apostle. Apostle Paul saying, okay, we're done. We have this sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So where is our trust going to be in those situations that we're facing? It says, he delivered us from so great a death, and this was the situation there in Asia, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. If we look back at 1 Corinthians again, 15, verses 27 and 28, it says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, in a sense, this is how it's always been in the Godhead. This is nothing new. We find Jesus on earth always being submissive to the Father. It's the Father's will and plan that Jesus is continually carrying out. He does nothing without having received direction and ability from the Father. This is his own confession. He speaks the words the Father directs him to speak. He does the works he sees the Father doing. There's some debate among theologians as to whether Jesus can be spoken of as the eternal Son or only as the Word of God before the incarnation. But we're assured in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, the theologians can argue about the words any way they want to, but it's not really an issue. Jesus has not and will not change. At the incarnation, he took on a body like unto ours and became the Son of Man, but this did not change who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. His person, his character are the same always, and he is the perfect image of the Father in heaven. We can have full confidence that the Jesus we behold in Scripture is the one in whom we can fully trust. And we do find a lot of communication and interaction among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Jesus as the Son is spoken of in the Old Testament. Psalms 2:7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And this is quoted in Hebrews concerning Jesus. Psalms 2:12, the rulers of the earth during that millennial period are warned. They say, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We find the Son spoken of in Isaiah 9:6, which we read, Zechariah 12:10, and Daniel 7:13. The point is that Jesus was always submissive to and doing the will of the Father. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, we find Isaiah's call to the ministry, to being a prophet. But this goes beyond Isaiah. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? We know it's these pluralities when God speaks of himself in places in the Old Testament. And Isaiah says, then I said, here am I, send me. But this goes beyond that call of Isaiah to the incarnation of Jesus. In Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, this is quoted of him also in Hebrews, says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And then in Isaiah 48, verse 16, earlier in the chapter, the speaker identifies him as the first and the last. He says, I'm the first and the last. Who is that? Jesus. Jesus. And he refers to himself as the first and the last when he appears to John in the book of Revelation. So the speaker is the first and the last. And here's what the speaker says. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. That sounds very similar to John 1. And he says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So the first and the last, the Lord Jesus was sent by the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit. And so he came into the world to do the will of the Father. There has never been disunity within the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity. They're all equal as deity, but each having different roles in creation and redemption. We saw last week the Son offering the first fruits from the dead to the Father. And in this passage, we see him offering the entirety of the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. We see their unity in the kingdom in a way that we have not seen since the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, John says, I saw no temple in it. This is the New Jerusalem. He says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's a unity there that we haven't seen before. They, you know, it's singular. They are. It's temple, singular. Revelation 22, 3 through 5, he says, I don't think I have all those verses here. One of those verses says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's throne singular of God and of the Lamb. And then Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he's going to be sharing his throne with those who overcome, at least from the church of Laodicea. But he's sharing a throne with his Father. It's like, when you look there, who are you going to see? Jesus, the Father? Definitely going to see Jesus. But they are one. It's interesting scripture in Zechariah 4:9. You know, Zechariah is very apocalyptic. Some of these things we may not understand exactly what he's saying until we see it happen. But in verse 9, the last chapter there, after the second coming of Jesus, he says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. God is known by many names. Jesus is known by many names. In the new heavens and the new earth, his name will be one. In Ephesians chapter 1, then verses 9 and 10, we see the plan of the ages, which he's kind of summing up here in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of God having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So he's gathering all things together in Christ. And then the Lord Jesus is offering up that kingdom to the Father. So Jesus is the one who has the preeminence as first fruits and firstborn from among the dead. And when all his enemies have been destroyed, he will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And God will be all in all. And all in all to all.